if we don't enter into a ministry with love, it's like Paul says, you know, I am a clanging brass and a tinkling cymbal is all I am. I'm just a sound, you know.
Amen.
And the power comes from the commandment that Jesus says that you love one another, you know.
Amen.
And I guess that was told just after his betrayal, you know, or the beginning of the betrayal.
Mm-hmm.
You know? When Judas left to go do what he had to do.
But you know, Ted, the thing is, I don't think it's very hard for us as humans to love God's definition of love, because that requires me not being self-centered. That requires me putting you ahead of me, unless I really know Jesus.
Because we gotta go on the back burner.
If I know his love for me, that he would die for me.
It's like a Christian psychologist friend of mine that used to, he told this whole story about these kids. I guess they were Special Olympic children running a race. And as they got near the end, one of the kids, it was really far worse off than the rest. They all held back to allow that one child to go through and win.
Mm-hmm.
And what he was saying is, you know, basically, you know, dare not to be first.
Yes.
You know?
And I love
that was a point he would make. But it also, but you know, I think about that, and you think about if you've ever had someone come to you from another, let's say a religious sect or cult, they approach you from an intellectual standpoint,
mm-hmm.
intellectually,
mm-hmm.
but there's no love there.
There's no love.
And so you understand totally what Paul says. If there's not love in with the ministry.
Yes.
Clanging brass, tingling cymbal, it's just noise.
You know what I always say, what is the one word that makes Christianity different than any other cult or religion? And some people will say Jesus, and I'm like, no, other cults claim Jesus, their form of Jesus. But it's grace, the greatest form of love. I mean, grace is what makes us different as Christians. And when I'm always evaluating, Lord, did I show grace to that person like the grace you've shown me just today? Grace is everything. And nourishments, I think, will help you get to that point of evaluating. You know, am I doing this right? Am I just going through the motions, or am I really living and following Jesus?
Well, listen, I want to thank you for coming by here. This is Deborah Buckingham. The book is called Nourishments, and it's available where?
It is available on my website at nourishments, that's with a S, .org, and most recently on Amazon.com. And can I also say this, Ted, that we have an audio version coming out for iPhones, iPads, and Droids. We're just waiting for Apple's approval, but it's ready to roll.
Oh, that's very good.
Yeah.
And that's where everything's headed. It's
I know.
Well, thank you so much for coming by.
Thank you, Ted.
Good hearing about this book called Nourishments and hearing from you.
Thank you so much.
And the Bible study teacher here.
thank you.
I hope folks have a chance to review and read your book, and I hope it proves to be of help to a lot of folks.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you. We're at the Opryland Hotel. We're coming to you from the National Religious Broadcasters Association Convention. And we're broadcasting live. We're going to be here for the duration of the day. So we invite you to keep the radio tuned right here to WTWW. We're broadcasting live. We're coming to you from the Opryland Hotel. Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee, the National Religious Broadcasters Association Convention. And with me is a guest, and I guess I'm going to let you pronounce your first name, because
my name is Samia.
Okay. And now coach me on this.
Yes.
On your name. I want you to coach me on your name so I'm saying it right.
Yes, Samia.
Samia, okay.
Yes, Samia.
It's hard to hear on the headphones. The thing that most intrigues me is and before we get into anything, is the fact that your friend here was telling me that there was something that you had that gave an example of what does the Quran say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? one of the most mysterious things, I think, right now to Christians in this country is just exactly what does the Quran say? What is it the Muslims actually believe? Because we hear all kinds of different things. I mean, I hear people say that it's a very, very peaceful religion. They believe basically the same thing we do, except they worship Allah instead of Jesus. You know? Mm-hmm. And then I hear other people say, oh, no, 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 this is a violent religion. Mm-hmm. And we are the, what are we? What's the term that used? We're the infidels.
Yes.
And we need to be eliminated. Okay? Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. You know, and I've often wondered, where does the truth lie in this? How in the world do we come to terms with it and actually understand it? You are the person that can explain some of these things. And we want to talk about your ministry as well.
Amen. It is not an easy subject, and you can get many answers if you ask what a Muslim truly believes, especially if you ask it to different sects of Muslims, or from the same sect, you could have the nominal Muslim, the liberal Muslim, and the conservative Muslim, the devout Muslim. So the answer is different. But what is important for us to know is, what does Islam or the Quran teach about what Islam is? It's not what Muslims say. And that is the theology, the ideology of Islam. In fact, from my studies, because I know Arabic very well. I read the Quran in Arabic. I lived in two Islamic countries before I moved to the United States 15 years ago. And I have been involved in ministry to Muslims since 1988. I can tell you that Islam, the true Islam, is the Islam that does not encourage other religions to exist. True Islam is when Muslims have the ideology or the target to take over other countries and Islamize them. Why is that? Why am I saying that? And many Muslims, especially those who are living in the West, would not agree with me, because we have another version of Islam here in America. It's called the westernized, watered-down, diluted version of Islam, which is called as well peaceful Islam. Okay? Peaceful Islam is Islam that was taken from the first period of Muhammad's life. Muhammad was trying to imitate Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament, so he had a peaceful message in the beginning. Allah was revealing peaceful messages, telling him to love the Jews and the Christians and to accept people from different religious backgrounds. But after he was rejected by the Jews and the Christians, Allah's messages changed, and the messages became more about war, about killing Jews and Christians unless they accept Islam or they pay a high tax, jizya. So true Islam is the extreme Islam. This is true Islam, okay?
Now, unless they accept or they pay what now?
Jizya, which is a high tax. It used to be up to 90% of the gross annual income of the person. So if a Jew or a Christian wanted to keep their religion, they needed to pay this jizya so that they can keep their faith. And they stayed in the Islamic countries as second or third class citizens.
Mm-hmm. So that's interesting. That almost sounds like some modern-day religion here in the States. You have to, you know, pay as you go.
Yes, you know? Pay as you go. But most Muslims, you know, 90% of Muslims do not want to embrace this kind of Islam. They want to live peaceful lives. They want to be good neighbors to their friends. So we say always that Islam, the ideology and the religion, it is the adversary. Okay, but Muslims who are the followers of Islam, most of them are victims. They were raised as Muslims, and they had no say in it. They were oppressed and indoctrinated in Islam. They are yearning to learn the truth about God. Who is the true creator? Can he be personal with them? Can he love them? Because in Islam, Allah is impersonal. Allah does not love anyone. okay? He cannot be a father to anyone. They are not children, they are slaves. So when they hear from us as Christians that we have a heavenly father, he listens to our prayers, we can have a personal conversation with him, they get so excited.
What then is the motivation for a person to embrace Islam? I mean, I hear of people here in the United States that have embraced Islam.
Yes.
What attracts them into it? I mean, if Allah is never going to know your name and you can't pray to Allah, mm-hmm. and he's not, you know, he does not accommodate us as we know God to accommodate us, then why in the world would someone want to go get in that camp is what I don't understand.
That's a very good question. And let me give you some numbers. We have approximately 10,000 American women embracing Islam every year. And mostly it's because they have been married to Muslim men, and eventually they had children. They moved to communities where the majority are Muslims here in America, and suddenly this woman finds herself without a job. She's a mother and a wife only, and she is not accepted by the community around her. So she embraces Islam, she wears the veil, and this way she becomes part of the family of her husband. That's why most of them convert. The other part of it is many of our young people who are in prison are converting to Islam, approximately 15,000 a year. It's because the Islam that's presented is a beautiful version of Islam, that it is peaceful, that you pray five times a day, you go to pilgrimage to Mecca, you fast 30 days a year, and you guarantee paradise. They only tell them these five pillars. They don't tell them the truth about Islam, that salvation is not guaranteed in Islam. So those who are embracing Islam, either they were not religious before, or they were disappointed by, you know, a certain group or practice, and they need someone to tell them how to practice the religion so that they can be acceptable. They don't understand what grace is. That's why they embrace Islam, not knowing true Islam, which is
no salvation.
See, this
has always been so confusing to me.
Yes.
And I don't want to get off the beaten track, mm-hmm. or beaten path, I should say, of your ministry. But there's still, I mean, it's just these questions that are in my head.
Yeah, let's answer them.
We need to get you back on the air later after this program.
Definitely.
But like, say, for example, now, do you believe that it was the Islamic something another, I will call it that, that was originally behind and empowered the 9/11 planes running into the buildings? Do you believe they were behind that?
100%.
Okay.
100%. And why is that? If you remember back when 9/11 took place and even before, Muslims were very angry because American and European troops were in Saudi Arabia, and for them, Saudi Arabia is a holy land. They don't want any Jews or Christians to be on their land. So to, like, pay back the Americans or America for doing that, it was like bringing back the honor to the Islamic world. Honor is very important to Muslims. And they felt shameful. They brought shame to themselves when they had troops, American troops, on the on Saudi Arabia land. There shouldn't have been this. So to bring back the honor to the Islamic nation, to Islam, this is what they did September 11.
You know, I wondered about that because we've heard all kinds of things. And in our country, too, here in the United States, as you know, we've got conspiracy theorists that have all kinds of things. Like, I recall seeing a video where they were showing the clip of one of the airplanes going into the building.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what they were saying is, look, this plane has no windows, you know. And sure enough, in that clip, it had no windows. Now, I don't know if that was a Photoshop thing where somebody had gone in there and altered it. But these conspiracy people, I mean, you hear all kinds of things. So, I mean, I've heard people say, well, no, it wasn't Islam that was behind that. That was, you know, that was done by our own government. And they hear all kinds of stuff, you know. So I was wondering, you know, from someone who knows Islam, mm-hmm. forward and backward, do you believe, and you answered that question, that that was what it was? Of course, you know, if we go back in time, some of the worst battles in history have been fought over religious differences.
Yes.
You know, and religious prejudices and all those kind of things.
And the other thing is, for the past 14 centuries in the Middle East, we have seen what Muslims are doing and what they are capable of doing. And I'm talking about the 10% of Muslims who are really the extremists and who are against anything that is non-Islamic.
Now, let me ask you this. As a, you know, one thing I noticed on television after 9/11, I don't recall ever hearing a person who was in the Islamic religion get on TV and say, these people that did this were nuts, they're crazy, they're not part of us, we don't claim them. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. when Jim Jones had everybody drink the Kool-Aid down in, what was it, Guyana, I guess it was, you know, I think every Protestant minister on TV was like, them people are nuts, that's not a part of, we don't teach that, you know.
Yes.
Really wanting to separate themselves and not having anything to do with it. But yet on television, I noticed everyone that got up and spoke about it, let's say an Islamic leader or religious person or whatever, never once did they denounce anything. They never said, we don't go along with this. I mean, I would think if I were part of another religion and some extremist did something, I'd want to draw the line and say, whoa, wait a minute. Those people are not part of what we do. But I never heard that, and I was wondering.
There were some that did say that, but the problem with Muslim extremism is it casts fear in the hearts of Muslims who are against them, which is the mainstream Muslims. So mainstream Muslims are also afraid of Muslim extremists who are true Muslims. Why?
Uh-huh.
Because they are persecuting them as well. Any Muslim who is speaking the truth against what Muslim extremists are doing, they need bodyguards around them.
That's incredible. I mean, I can understand that, too. Because, I mean, I hear someone was telling me the other day, I forget who it was, about different people that are members of our government, you know, who get death threats, and the public never knows about it.
Yes.
You never know.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's an incredible thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I guess the other thing is, how do you, apart from marriage, like you were talking about, that women become, that they want to become
Muslims,
yeah.
they want to become part of the community.
But in terms of the rest of the U.S., how do you account, and people who are not in that situation, how do you account for the growth of the Islamic religion? Because it's growing like weeds out of control almost in every continent, every country that it's in.
Yes. There are four main reasons why Islam is growing in America. First, immigration. We have at least 300,000 legal immigrants coming to the United States every year who are Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Students who come here on student visa for 4 years or so, and they find jobs, they continue to live here, and eventually they become citizens. There's approximately 100,000 Muslim students, college students, who come to America every year. There's also birth rates, because a Muslim family in America have an average of 4 to 6 children, while us Americans here, we have an average of 2 or 2.1 children. So that's very important. The other thing that's growing Islam, and as I mentioned, is conversion, but that's the least one. Islam is growing by birth rate more than anything else. The good news is that millions of Muslims are coming to know the Lord in Islamic countries, all over the Islamic countries, because of TV, because of radio, because of internet, and because of the Bible availability. What we are finding here is that I don't think we are doing a good job reaching out to our Muslim neighbors. We are either afraid of them, we either hate them or have bitterness in our hearts, or we don't know how to approach them because they come from a different culture, a different religion, and we don't know what might offend them. And that's why our ministry exists, is to equip the church in America with practical tools so that every Christian can reach to their Muslim neighbor and colleague. Believe me, if we do our job and we reach every Muslim we know, each one of us, we can reach every Muslim in America within a year. Because we have approximately 10 to 12 million Muslims right now in America. Most of them have not heard the true gospel message. And do you know why? Because we're not doing our job.
And I can understand that totally. And let me say why. I think that anybody that boards an airplane, mm-hmm. and if a Muslim gets on the plane,
yes,
and they're wearing the typical garb, and they go up and they sit down in a seat, everybody on the airplane is going, oh my.
Definitely, because of past experiences mm-hmm. that we had.
And so I think the whole idea of walking up to that person and talking to them or having a conversation with them is completely off the record at that point. In other words, it doesn't enter into the minds of those.
Yes.
So, you know, and I know it's a stereotype, but it's like, I don't know. I mean, I've talked to people. I've interviewed people on the air, and they all say the same thing. They say, if one of my family members is boarding an airplane, and I see somebody getting on that's got on the garb, as I'll call it garb, because I don't know how to describe it, but mm-hmm. Don't mean that with a
or they have a beard or
disrespect, you know. Mm-hmm. But especially if they are dressed from head to toe in the typical attire,
yes.
and they're getting on the plane, and let's say your son or your daughter is getting on that plane. You're on pins and needles until the plane lands.
Definitely.
You know, and I guess the thing that I don't understand is this. If I were a Muslim living in the United States, just from the standpoint of being human, mm-hmm. if I knew because of 9/11 that this causes the skin to crawl on everyone else on the airplane, I would wear T-shirt and jeans.
Yes.
That's what I would wear.
Yes.
You know, and I think that would be the quickest way that the Muslims could share their faith with others is to be able to become palatable to the other people, you know?
But remember, they want to stand out because this is part of their religion. Mm-hmm. They spread Islam through saying we are different. And also, they want to be devout Muslims because Islam depends on works. So if they are persecuted because of their faith, if people are looking at them in a, you know, negative way, they will earn points because of that. So from their point of view, that's okay. They want to stand out. This way they will be known more and more. You know, there's only 3% of our population as Muslims, but the noise they make is much bigger because of the oil countries, all the, you know, billions of dollars that is invested in our colleges and in our schools to have curriculums that show Islam as a peaceful Islam. But as true Christ followers, we have a huge responsibility. The Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, to love our enemies, all right? Even if those who want to kill us, even those who want to hurt us. This is how we win the war against terrorism. This is how we win, by loving them into Jesus and bringing them to Jesus. We cannot win the war by avoiding them. If we avoid them and keep the distance, then we are not completing the Great Commission and the commandment that God wants us to do.
Tell me, how does your ministry function? In other words, where are you located? What kind of things do you have available for folks, and what is it that you can teach people? I haven't got the slightest idea.
Yes.
If my life depended on it, I could not walk up to a Muslim person or someone. I mean, because if you don't work with people,
yes.
if they're not in your workplace,
mm-hmm.
they don't live next door or across the street, then most people are not going to have an encounter unless they walk up and talk to a stranger.
Yes.
And I guess, you know, and of course the Bible says we're supposed to walk up and talk mm-hmm. to strangers, mm-hmm. you know. But we haven't got the slightest idea. I wouldn't have the slightest idea how to,
yes.
you know. So I guess the question is how do you folks teach and how can folks get involved bringing your ministry either into their churches or into their communities or even, you know, learning as individuals, how is it that we should interact and talk to Muslim people?
Amen. We have four ways that we equip the church with great tools on how to reach Muslims. First, I have a half-hour weekly TV program. It's called Dare to Love. And if they visit our website, calloflove.org, they can watch live streaming three times a week. And in it, I teach about what Muslims believe, misconceptions they have, misconceptions we have about them, and practical tools how to reach them.
Let me stop you just for a second. Just so the folks realize, give us the most common misconception that we have about Muslims.
One of the misconceptions we have is that if we come forward and ask them about their religion, their practices, they might be offended. And that's not correct, because Muslims love to talk about religion. Religion is intertwined in their everyday life. I know in America, our faith, most of us, this is private, I can't share it with you, and people get offended. If we ask them about their faith and their religion, but with Muslims, the most thing they're waiting for you to ask them is, so, are you a Muslim, a Buddhist? Do you go to the mosque? Do you pray five times a day? Tell me more. And they are willing to share it. To share with you about that, and because their culture is built on shame and guilt and honor, they feel the obligation to ask you about your faith. And then there is an opportunity for you to share your testimony with them, which is as simple as telling them how the Lord saved you, how you were a sinner, and share maybe some answered prayers in your life so that they know that you worship a true living God.
Well, that's unusual. I would have thought. I would have never, ever approached a Muslim and ask them about their religion.
Yeah.
I just wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know why. I guess it's because I've been programmed to think that they probably have a bomb in their pants or something. And they're gonna
But you wouldn't ask even an American about their religion, right?
Oh, no. I would do that all the time.
You do. Yeah. You do. But the mainstream in America, we can work with our colleagues for 10, 15 years, and they wouldn't know what our beliefs
are. And I'll tell you something. The shocking thing about most Americans, if you were to walk the streets, like Jay Leno used to do the jaywalking thing on television. You know, if you were to walk the streets and walk up to the average individual and say, tell me about your religion, tell me what you believe, most people go, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, I guess there's a big guy in the sky or something like that. Or you'll run across someone that's just not sure. And they say, well, I don't know. I kind of think I must be an atheist, you know.
Or it's private. Sorry, I can't share it.
Now, I've never heard that. I've never heard somebody say that to me. But what I found is Americans, people on the street, are the most uninformed people on the planet, I think, when it comes to what they believe.
Mm.
Now, you know, and that's only demonstrated when they would ask questions, biblical questions. They would say, you know, who was doing it? Might have been Jay Leno. I don't know. Ask who Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the young kid said they were lovers in the Old Testament. You know?
So
they just, it's total.
The new generation.
Yeah, just total vacuum. You know,
yes.
It's not there. Of course, they you know, you ask them where is India, and they'll say Indiana.
Yeah.
You know, so it's the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
They just, I don't know, doesn't speak well for our school system.
Yeah.
But go ahead.
The other resource that we have is, I just wrote a small book for our young people, the new generation, which is our high school kids, the college kids, because they don't have time to read a thick book about Islam so that they understand what Muslims believe. So I wrote this book, The Simple Truth, the Quran and the Bible side by side. I chose the main 60 topics that define our Christian worldview or our faith and compared it with what Islam talks about it. 60 pages, 60 topics with references. It's a quick read and a quick reference. It's available on Amazon as an ebook and on our website as a book as well.
It's called The Simple Truth.
The Simple Truth, the Quran and the Bible,
now listen,
side by side.
I know we've got people listening, scads of people listening, and they have the same questions that I've got.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all pretty well near afraid of the subject anyways, you know,
because
there's this mystery and shroud that goes around everything.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't know anything about your ministry and can't find your ministry, if they just simply go up to Amazon and type in The Simple Truth.
The Quran by Samia Johnson.
Or your name, Samia.
Yes,
Samia. S-A-M-Y-A.
Yes.
Samia Johnson. They can then find this book.
Yes.
I think every Christian in the United States needs to read this book.
Yes. It is simple. It's 4 bullet points for every subject, so you don't have to really delve into it. But it will give you a great idea about the vast differences that Christianity has with Muslims. But we have so many things in common that we can start with. For example, and you asked me this at the beginning of our talk together, what do they believe about Jesus? Jesus in the Quran, his name is Isa, and they believe that he's a prophet. They also believe that he is the only man who was born without sin from the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. What an entrance for us to use and say, so why was Jesus different than any other prophet? He was sinless, and they also believe that he is coming back again to judge the world. Why isn't Muhammad coming back to judge the world? Believe it or not, some Muslims, when God highlighted these facts in the Quran, they said, if this is Isa and he's the only one who makes miracles and creates life and raises people from the dead, then we need to learn more about him. And that led them to be saved and to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So there are so many things we can use to lead Muslims to be introduced to Jesus as the only Savior, the truth, and the way.
Well, this is incredible. I just want to say that. I want folks to know that they can pick this up and also get more acquainted with your ministry.
Amen. I do seminars in churches. I travel all over America and do seminars, 5-6 hour seminar on how to reach Muslims, but at the same time, how to protect our children from the watered-down, westernized version of Islam that is presented in the schools and colleges. We don't want this generation to think that Islam is okay. Islam is a religion that's close to Christianity, and then they get married to Muslim men and Muslim women. We don't want that. We want them to be ready when they meet a Muslim to reach out to them, but at the same time to be ready with answers.
Well, with churches especially, or even organizations,
mm-hmm.
Christian organizations, having you come in and present would be an incredible thing, because I think this is something that there's just a desperate need for.
Amen.
As you sat down here, the first thing you found was me asking questions.
Yes.
You know, and I'm sure these are questions you probably get hit with all the time.
All the time. Actually, we have a series of Radio Minute spots that are broadcast daily on over 25, 27 radio. It's answering these questions.
I have one more quick question before
yes.
you go. If a Muslim were to get elected into office
mm-hmm.
in, say, the United States of America, either as a congressman or a senator mm-hmm. or even a president, it doesn't matter what position they're in, would they be required by Muslim to profess Islam, I should say, would they be required by Islam to profess their faith publicly and not keep it undercover?
Yes,
you know?
Yes, to profess it. Now, that's a very interesting question, because in Islam, lying is allowed. Allah allowed Muslims to lie in 3 cases. All right?
Mm-hmm.
A reconciliation between a husband and wife, so a husband can lie to his wife so that there will be peace in the family. Second, to reconcile 2 groups together, you can lie and tell the other group, oh, they said many beautiful things about you, so that there will be reconciliation. And Muslims can lie when they are at war or for the cause of the expansion of Islam, or when they are in the land of the enemy. When America here, okay, is not their land yet, okay? They have their land, their own land, the Islamic land, which is the house of peace. The house of war is any country that they have not conquered yet. So when they elect someone to be in office or to be part of the government, they feel that now they have a bigger option so that they can claim this land to be the House of Peace, which is an Islamic country. So we have to be very careful in that and not think of Islam as another religion, peaceful religion. It's not like any other religion in the world because Islam encourages its people to die for the sake of Allah. And that's the only way a Muslim can avoid passing through hell, avoid judgment, is to die as a martyr for Allah. That's why Muslims who really understand Islam would want to die. And that's why we see Muslim women offering their sons and daughters as martyrs, because now they guarantee that their children can go to paradise. And that is so sad. And we know that only Satan is the one who likes to destroy people. So we have to be aware of that.
Does Islam teach there is such a person as Satan and demons? Do they
believe in hell. They believe in Satan. They believe that people who are non-Muslims, they will go to hell, except if they convert to Islam. And it's so sad that most women will be in hell because Muhammad looked into hell and he saw that most of the occupants of hell were women. So even for a Muslim woman, there's not much hope to go to paradise. My heart pours out to Muslim women and I love them so much and I try to reach them because there's no hope for them in Islam.
I want to thank you for joining us. Once again, we've been talking to Samia Johnson. This is a ministry. It's called, let me see here, because I've got your website down here. It's called Call of Love. The website is callofloveorg.
Yes.
callofloveorg. I'm just going over that so folks won't miss out on that. Of course, she has an email address. It's just simply info@callofloveorg. But if you get to Call of Love, you're going to find the link, I'm sure, for email purposes. And the name of this book that she has just written that is out now and available on Amazon is called The Simple Truth, and it's a comparison of Christianity and Islam. If you ever wanted to know, you can follow the outlines in this book and get real clear on everything.
It's available on Amazon as an ebook, but as a hard copy, it's available on our website. It's only $5 so that people can buy more than one and give it to the young in their family or in their churches. 10 copies or more is only $4 each.
There you go. That's very, very good. And you're available to come out to churches and teach.
Amen.
And get people prepared to talk to their neighbors and associates at work or whoever that are Islamic. Takes the mystery out.
Amen. Let's work together to reach Muslims for Christ. Thank you for having me.
Thank you so very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
We're broadcasting from the Opryland Hotel. This is the National Religious Broadcasters Association Convention in Nashville, Tennessee. We're coming to you on WTWW from the United States of America. And we really appreciate you you folks joining in and tuning in and joining us. Keep it right here as we progress through the day. And we have more stuff coming your way.
The great God Almighty.
Here we are. Yes, we're live. Opryland Hotel. Nashville, Tennessee, United States of America. This is station WTWW. And we are at the National Religious Broadcasters Association Convention in Nashville, Tennessee, at the Opryland Hotel. And I have got a guest that's just sat down, and I'm going to have you introduce yourself.
Hi, Ted. I am Deidre Crawford Greathouse. It's so good to be here with you at NRB this week.
Hell, yeah. I guess I was going to say, are you an artist?
I am.
I got a CD that's got your picture on the front of the CD.
Yes.
So I would guess that you're an artist, okay?
Well, yeah, that's true. Well, you know, it's I hear that you've got some connection to Detroit, Michigan.
I'm originally from the Detroit area.
Yeah. Well, you know, it is some recording artists from Detroit, Michigan that actually is the reason how we ended up in the music industry in the first place.
Really?
Yeah. I still have lots of friends up there.
Why don't you tell the story?
Well, the story...
First off, before you can talk about Detroit, do you know what a bobble boat is?
I do not.
You're from Detroit?
I'm from Ohio.
Okay. Okay, what part of Ohio are you
from? Columbus.
Columbus, Ohio. Well, I guess I could ask, then you know what Cedar Point is.
Absolutely.
Okay. If you can know, if you either know what a Boblo boat is or if you know what Cedar Point is, then you can go ahead and talk about that. Go ahead.
We love Cedar Point. Went there every year when I grew up here. Okay. It was awesome. But, yeah, my connection to Detroit, I started the group, you know, and we were at a concert, and we started to sing around. And a recording artist, a part of the Winans family, they live in Detroit, Michigan, heard about us and asked us to come backstage and sing for her in the dressing room, just right on the spot. And we did, and she said, can you be in Detroit this Thursday? So we had to skip class, which we were happy to do, and record on her project. And from there, the other people heard about us, and we were singing around a microphone when the vice president of the label said, hey, you want a record deal? And that's how we got our start, just like that.
Now, I guess I'm going to ask this question. Which record label?
Now, this is Word Records, which is how we ended up moving to Nashville, Tennessee. And the name of the group was Anointed, and that's how we got our start into the industry. And it just was an amazing ride from there.
I guess my question is, you're from Ohio. You're from Columbus, Ohio.
It's correct.
Okay, so really and truly, Detroit is was not that far away from Columbus.
Just 3 hours away, really. And we were there often. You know, just so many connections we made musically. And just in the ministry. So we just had a great time. And like I said, I still have friends that live in Detroit. To this very day, I keep in touch with them all the time.
Well, I'm going to try here if I can. And I don't know if this is going to work. We keep trying to play CDs on a computer, and that's why I sound like I'm off in the ozone, because I'm focused on this thing trying to bring this up so I can play it.
Oh, it's no problem.
So this is, I'm going to try to play this this cut called Arms Wide Open. Is what I'm going to try to do, and let's see how this comes out here. See if it works.
We got it.
And then you can.
You got it.
There we go.
Awesome.
Because of you.
Well, now, that was incredible. That was really, really an excellent, excellent recording. So tell me a little bit about how that recording came about. Now, do you do any writing or?
I did write the song with a friend of mine. I'm also playing piano on that as well.
Really?
Yeah. I was sitting in a service and Joel was up there. Joel Osteen, by the way, for those of you that know. I'm one of the worship leaders at Lakewood Church where Joel Osteen is the pastor. And he got up and he started talking about how I'm redeemed and I'm forgiven. And these are the things that we need to remind ourselves of and live our lives from that space. And when he spoke those words, I heard, as you've just heard it, I heard the melody just like you hear it. And he went on to preach his message. I ignored him and sat there in service and wrote this song.
Well, let me ask you this. Let's go back a ways. Tell me.
Yeah.
Tell me the story of how did you become a Christian?
Well, you know, I was very young when I became a Christian. I was about 3 years old, if you can even believe that. My grandmother used to have prayer and Bible study every Wednesday in her home. And I would be there with all my cousins. We were supposed to be playing with our toys. But one Wednesday, I wandered into the room next to where they were praying. And the Lord just drew me in there, and I began to cry because I felt the presence of God. And so my grandmother said, bring her in here. And she said, get her on her knees. And I just dropped to my knees. I received the Lord in my life. And I've been living for him ever since then. And as I grew as a teenager, continued to sing, you know, with my family, and then on to the youth choir, and then leading worship, and then starting the group Anointed. Some of you may have heard of us, and just my whole life, I've just served the Lord. It's been, I know that's an odd way to come to the Lord, you know. Who would have thought a three-year-old could even understand it? But I did. I did.
Well, I guess I don't find that odd that a three-year-old, because I think that each individual has a different time in their life.
Yeah.
Where they are, they come to the knowledge of Christ. You know, and you might not understand every particular doctrinal thing,
yeah.
But you know, is it necessary?
It isn't necessary, and you know, really, you know, it's just kind of similar to the scriptures. You know, when Jesus would heal the blind man or a leper, they say, "Okay, well, who was this and what happened?" He said, "Look, I don't know a whole lot about the guy. All I know is that once I was blind." And now I can see, you know. And so I think it's important to just have that experience. Once you have a genuine encounter with the Lord, I mean, no one can take that away from you. And I had that genuine experience. And then as I got older, I began to learn a lot more about the Word of God and the doctrine to support what my experience was.
Let me ask this one. How many more songs on this project have you written?
I've written a couple more so far. Well, maybe more than a couple more. But I hope to have this entire project done and out later on this year. And I just believe that God is just, he's just masterfully orchestrating everything. I'm so excited about it. As a matter of fact, this song, Arms Wide Open, it's already available on iTunes, Google Play, Amazon.com. And for those that are old school, like I am, you like to feel a physical CD, mm-hmm. you know, if you contact Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, they're shipping them all over the world for me.
So, and how much is the CD?
It's like $2.
No.
Yes.
Okay. I'm just asking. I have no way of knowing. I guess you know music is such a powerful thing.
It is.
You know, and I guess the thing that I would ask is that talk a little bit about how it is when you are writing. What is it that is? I mean, do you sit down to write and say I'm going to sit down and write a song? Mm-hmm. Or are you in the middle of something and all of a sudden a song comes to you? How does that work for you?
You know, for me, it's happened both ways. You know, there are times when I've sat down and had a writing appointment and we intentionally said, okay, let's write something. You know, I remember years ago we wrote a song called Revivus and went straight to number one. But what people don't know is the day we sat down to write it, we were just tired. Mm-hmm. And we said, look, We're tired, so if we write anything slow, we're going to fall asleep.
Now, this is your...
It is
your thing, but now you're talking about a group.
Yeah, that's Anointed.
Okay.
I was a part of Anointed. And
now, is that group no more, or...?
Yeah, well, you know, we still do some things occasionally, but now we're both venturing off and doing our individual debut solo projects for this season, so it's cool.
Well, see, I've heard the name, and
yeah.
I probably heard the music, probably played it, and didn't realize
probably
you know what I was playing.
Yeah.
So you've had quite a journey. I mean, and the encounter in Detroit is kind of a strange thing too. Did you spend any time there at all in the city of Detroit, or you?
Oh yeah, just in the studio and hanging out with some of my friends there. Lots of incredible musicians. And singers in Music City. I call it Music City, you know. Mm. Just so talented. And we just had a great time. It's cold up there. I have to say that this time of year.
Isn't it amazing, though, the difference even between Detroit and Columbus?
Yeah.
And there's a huge difference between Detroit and as you go north, like to Saginaw or Flint, Michigan. It's
very
colder.
Yeah.
Saginaw's, I mean, it's weird. Saginaw's even colder than Flint. Strange.
If you can even imagine it being colder.
Oh, I lived there. I lived in Saginaw, and I lived in Flint, Michigan. I remember waking up in the morning to so much snow on the ground you couldn't find your car.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, like, because I remember having the blizzards. We had blizzards, you know, growing up, and there was so much snow. And they didn't close school over 2 or 3 feet of snow. We still had to go. Now that I live down south, if it's just a little bit of flurries... They shut
yeah.
the whole city down.
They do it right here. Yeah, somebody says, it's going to snow. And the other thing is this. If you go to the grocery store, you'll find out that they don't have any eggs, they don't have any bread or milk.
Completely clear the place out.
Yeah, but bread, eggs, and milk are the first to go.
That's right.
And
that's
I've
right.
often thought about this. I've asked the question, if it's bread, eggs, and milk, what is going on? When you announce snow, are they all going home to make French toast?
That's exactly what I thought. I was like, it must be a French toast fest.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. But this is a good project. Folks can get it from the church, which is,
Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas.
I'm not going to remember that.
But Joe Lowe's, just look up Joe Lowestein.
Okay. Now, is this a CD on their website?
It's not on the website. It used to be, but it's not anymore. But just call the bookstore, and they have it in the bookstore there. And they're shipping them out all over the world for me. I have to say that I'm so honored, really, to have been able to do this and now working on a project. It's called Arms Wide Open, and my hope is that people really get the message and that it changes their lives. I've already had great testimonies of how the song has actually helped to bring reconciliation between people. I mean, I had a woman contact me and said, Daedra, you don't know this, I was adopted. I reached out to my birth mom. I finally found her. She wanted nothing to do with me. I got your CD and it brought so much healing to my life. And then she said, I sent the song to my birth mother who wanted nothing to do with me. And after listening to this song, she had a change of heart and decided to develop a relationship with her. I mean, that's just one of the many kind of amazing stories we've been getting. So I'm so grateful and honored, really.
Well, that's really incredible. And, hey, listen, I appreciate you coming by.
Ted, thank
and,
you.
And once again, I want to say we are talking to Daedra Crawford Greathouse.
That's correct.
And she's released this project. You can get it from the church. Already.
At Lakewood Church.
Lakewood Church.
Or you can download it right now, iTunes or Amazon.com. And by the way, it's such a testimony because I'm not supposed to be able to sing, according to the surgeons that did my surgery. I developed a goiter the size of 2 fists, and they couldn't stop it. They said I was in danger of it blocking my windpipe and killing me. And they said we have to remove it surgically, but you'll never be able to sing again. And so... that's really my story, is how God just brought me through that. I had, after surgeons turned me down, it was that bad. Finally found a believer who was a surgeon who said, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God to give us a miracle so that you'll be able to sing after this. And 2 months after that surgery, I could sing. 6 months later, the range you just heard on that song, God just completely restored. So now I'm just like, hey, God, you preserved this voice. I'm going to use it for you.
That's incredible. And that's an incredible story. It really is.
Yeah.
I didn't know that you had that tucked away somewhere.
Yes.
I was getting ready to say, well, thank you for coming, and we'll move on. And then you come up with this, you know.
Yeah.
So, but let me ask this question. What I mean, and medically speaking, I don't know. Yeah. They say goiter comes from what? A lack of iodine?
For those, and I didn't know this, but your thyroid is only about 1 inch, you know, in diameter and width and length. It's very small. But when you develop a goiter, it begins to expand. And mine became filled with cysts and nodules and all sorts of things. They tested me, and they said, it's got to be cancerous, according to our tests. And I had so many biopsies and things like that. But that's what happens. Your thyroid expands. I had all kinds of symptoms, like I was tired a lot. Mm-hmm. My hair began to fall out. My skin was dry. And the doctors just said, hey, you know, you're getting older, you had a baby, you're tired, and they didn't catch it. But really, it was symptoms of thyroid. And over 42 million people are dealing with thyroid issues, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it.
I was told that people can actually take a test for thyroid, and it'll show okay.
Yes.
And they still have a thyroid condition.
That's what happened to me. Every test said that I was normal. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until my neck was the size of a football that the doctor said, whoa.
There might be a problem.
We've got a problem here. Yeah.
That's incredible. You know?
Yeah.
And to think they told you that you probably wouldn't be able to ever sing again, you know.
Yes. But God.
I'm sure that's happened to before, but that's really a miraculous story. It's incredible.
Yeah.
Once again, I appreciate you coming by here. You know,
Ted, thank you.
Thank you very much. Once again, folks, Deidre Crawford, Great House, and we have the new project that has the title song of Arms Wide Open, and it's available from the Lakewood Church if you want to get online and look up Lakewood Church. I'm sure if you Google your name,
yes,
they're going to get somewhere where they'd be able to find this.
Yeah,
this
and you know, you can always just go to DeidreGreathouse.com.
Okay.
Or you can follow me, you know, inquire on Twitter, for those of you that are social media savvy, and I am Deidre, and I'm on Facebook a lot too, Deidre Crawford Great House. But you just, if you can only remember the website, it'll take you everywhere you need to go, DeidreGreathouse.com. And it's just like it sounds, great, like you live in a great house.
All right. Well, thank you much. I appreciate you coming by.
Thank you.
We're at the Opryland Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee. This is the National Religious Association of Broadcasters Convention for 2014. Now, listening to the sound there of Max Morris at the piano. I haven't heard him in a long time. And we are at the National Religious Broadcasters Association Convention, Nashville, Tennessee. And I've got a gentleman sitting here. And I'm going to let you introduce yourself and tell us a little bit about why you're here.
Well, my name is David Payne, and I'm here because I do a one-man dramatic production called An Evening with C.S. Lewis.